And so he cursed the tree. He said, may nobody ever eat fruit from you again. And the tree withered to its roots. Now, we can see here that Jesus does have some power, but he does not have the omniscience and the wisdom that goes with that power if we take this story to be true. I think there are some inherent problems with this story, but you notice that other writers try to modify this story by removing the offending phrase, because it was not the season for figs. If it was not for that phrase, you can say that Jesus wanted to teach a lesson. This is not a good tree, so this is what you do with trees which are not good.
About the fig trees, it's not Jesus who made the mistake, it's Shamir's ignorance of fig trees. Because before the season of figs, something, small knobs appear on the tree called patch. If they do not appear, that's a sign that this tree is barren. That's why Mark emphasized that. So you have to study the geography of Palestine. No problem with Jesus there. Secondly, about Jesus growing in wisdom and knowledge, that again shows that either you do not understand biblical doctrine, or you are willfully misrepresenting what we believe. Because as Christians, we don't believe Jesus is but God. We believe he's God and man, and if you can't figure it out, that's again not a problem of the scripture, that's your finite rationality imposed on the scriptural truths. We don't have a problem with that. Acts 9. Why don't you read Acts 3, 14 and 15? And Peter gives us a high Christological confession. It says, you killed the author of life. Showing that Peter not only believed in the need of Christ, but called him the source of life. You quote Hebrews. And you alluded to the fact that Christ learned obedience. Why didn't you quote Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 12, where the author goes out of his way to prove that Christ is the creator and he's Yahweh God? And read Hebrews in context to get your information what he meant. Not eeny, meeny, miny, mo. This verse saves, the rest have to go. That doesn't work like that. And the reason why I'm giving you my papers is I'm hoping you'll give me a freebie up there.
Thank you, Sam. This one is for you. If you believe that God is fair, how would he accept the injustice in the death of his son for the sins that he had not committed?
Very simply, Christ came in perfect conformity and perfect will to the Father. He willfully laid his life down. Shabir mentioned Mark when Christ told the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will be done, your will be done. Yes, he did say that, but also read Mark in context again. Since you want to stick with Mark, because in your opinion it has a low Christology, read Mark 10:45, where he says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom. So God did not unjustly punish Christ. The triune God, in their perfect wisdom and knowledge, sent the eternal Word to become flesh, who willfully died for the ones he loved. And the point in Mark's Gospel, when you read, the reason why Christ is asking that the cup be passed, because now in his eternal existence, he must experience something he never experienced before, namely, the wrath of God upon him on our behalf. And that's why he emphasizes, not my will, Father, your will be done. And the Father answered, no, son, this is what we must do for the saints, and Christ willfully died. Read it in context.
Question for Brother Shabir Ali here. How does one attain eternal life before a perfect God?
Well, Jesus, in whom we peace, apparently in the Gospels, answered this question. A man came up to him and asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, if you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. So Muslims would agree with at least that statement, keep the commandments. In order to get eternal life and to be saved, one has to try one's best to keep the commandments of God. Now the Bible says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But I don't think we have to be perfect. I don't think we can be perfect. And I don't think it would be right for God to tell us that we have to be perfect before we are saved. Because God knows we cannot be perfect. But God has made us fallible human beings. He has given us a law, a direction, a goal to reach, and has given us the instructions on how to reach that. It is up to us to try our level best to do that. Now some people say, well, that means that you have no assurance of salvation. Mind you, Christians themselves, despite some misunderstanding, do not have the assurance of salvation. Because in fact, the Gospel according to Matthew shows that on the day of judgment, some people will come up to Jesus, demanding that salvation, he will say, I never knew you. There will be people who thought that they had the assurance of salvation. But I think one of the writings of Paul captured it right when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There has to be some trepidation there, not a full assurance. Otherwise, you overstep your limits and you go wrong. Now, what happens after Jesus died for your sins? Christians say, well, we are saved. But notice, the book of Hebrews says that if you sin after knowledge, there is no atonement for you. But Christians do sin, like the rest of us. Because the first John also says, if we say we have no sin, then truth is not in us, and we are lying. So if Christians do sin, and this is the result, then they have no assurance of salvation either. So the fact of the matter is that we do have an assurance of salvation, but to a limited extent. God has shown us, look, this is the plane, just get on the plane, do everything you can, that plane is going to bring you to me. So people have to try and get there. When you buy your ticket, you have your visa and everything, you sit on the plane, if somebody asks you, are you getting there? Say, inshallah, I'm getting there. If God wills, I am going there. But if I err, and I will err from time to time, I rely on the grace of God to set me free. In fact, the story of Adam, as is told in the glorious Quran, sets the record straight. The Quran tells him, not that he will die if you eat from the fruit, because we know he didn't die. The Quran tells him, if you eat from the tree, you will be a wrongdoer. And in fact, he was a wrongdoer. But then God gave him words of repentance to recite and to ask God for forgiveness. And God says, yes, he's tawwab. He always forgives the person who repents. So God forgave Adam. And in fact, rather than speak about an original sin among Muslims, we talk about the original forgiveness. So human beings are not born condemned. They're not born in sin. But they acquire sins through their own volition. And for those acquired sins, one can always turn back to God, ask His forgiveness, and God will forgive him.
First, I'd like to comment on Hebrews 6. Again, why don't you read the context to see what sin the author of Hebrews was specifying. The rejection of Jesus Christ, not sinning, apart from that one major sin, which is unforgivable. So I appreciate, as you'd like me to quote the Quran in context, quote my scripture in context, please. Secondly, when you mention about original sin and Islam doesn't teach that, and again, I don't know who you're trying to convince, Shabir, because not only does the Quran allude to it, but the authentic Islamic traditions affirm that Adam's sin damned everyone else and cast them out of paradise. Let me quote to you Sahih Muslim, number 64, verse 10. I'm sorry, 64:10. Abu Huraira reported, Allah's Messenger, may peace be upon him, as saying, there was argument between Adam and Moses, and Adam came the better of Moses. Moses said to him, you are the same Adam who misled people and caused them to get out of paradise. So according to Moses, it was Adam's slip that cast us out of paradise. How does Adam respond? Adam said, you are the same Moses whom Allah endowed with the knowledge of everything and selected him amongst the people as his messenger. He said, yes. Adam then again said, even though you blame me for an affair which had been ordained for me before I was created. So you have the concept of original sin. The problem is you don't have divine forgiveness because you don't have a divine savior to save you from Adam's sin. Christianity has that.
Okay, thank you. Sam, the question is for you. How do you explain life and creation before Jesus on earth? Why did Jesus wait so long to come on earth? Why did God die?
In all honesty, I don't know the mind of God, why He chooses to do what He wants. Why did He choose to send Christ at that time? God's sovereignty, His timing is perfect. I only accept what Scripture says. I assume the questioner is asking what happened to the people before Christ, very simply. The Lord Jesus Himself in John 8, verse 56 to 58, John chapter 5, verse 45 to 46, and other passages affirm that the prophets died in the expectation of the Messiah to come. Those who died received the imputed righteousness of Christ, because according to Revelation 13, 8, Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, because in the foreknowledge of God, all these things transpired, and it was imputed to their account. Furthermore, going back to Shabir's original point where he says, do the commandments for eternal life. Shabir, read the rest of the passage, please. Because once the rich man responds, Jesus says, you still lack one thing to be perfect. Go sell all you have and give your riches to the poor. Then follow me. That's perfection, following the Messiah, and He will glorify you.
often when Sam tells me to read this other passage and this other thing, again, he misunderstands my method, which I'm making quite clear. I do not have to accept every verse of the Bible. Yes, I can take some verses which seem to be a reconstruction of the original Jesus or a representation of the original Jesus. I've already said that it would be unreasonable for God to tell us that we have to be perfect like our Heavenly Father. And since it would be unreasonable for God to say it, by implication, I think it would be unreasonable for Jesus to say it, and I don't think that Jesus ever said that. So don't tell me to read that as though I'm hiding it. I'm making it plain to you. I do not accept everything in the Bible. Do you think some of the things that I asked Sam to read from the Bible tonight I accept? No. So when we say to somebody, read it in context, we mean read it to show us that you accept the whole thing. And he's asking me that, and I keep saying, I am not that. Now, the passage that he read from Sahih Muslim doesn't show that we have original sin. It shows that as a consequence of Adam eating from the fruit, humanity is not in paradise, but we are here for a purpose, and after that purpose is fulfilled, we will, those who are successful, go back to paradise. We're in a testing ground, but we're not born in original sin. So it's a fallacy to say that Muslims believe in original sin because of this hadith which he quoted from Muslim. Notice now that the question itself cannot be answered, and this is a problem. It is not that Shabir doesn't understand. Often Sam says, but if you don't understand that Shabir, that's your problem. No, it's not that Shabir doesn't understand. It is that Sam doesn't understand. The Muslim world doesn't understand. The Christian world doesn't understand how God can be one in three and three in one. How Jesus can be God and Son at the same time. And why God had to come and die for the sins of the world. The question is, why at this time? It is at this time because the people who invented this idea thought they were living in the last age. Read Paul's writings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul thinks that Jesus will come back anytime, scoop up Paul and the rest of the Christian believers with them, it will be the end of the world. They thought that Jesus came in the end of the age.
Question for Brother Shavirali here. Sex with a number of women and wine is forbidden as a sin in this world. How could this be a reward in heaven?
Wine is forbidden in this world because of its possible negative effects. God tells us in the Quran that in wine there are some good things for humankind, there's some benefit, and also much evil. And the evil is greater than the benefit, therefore think about that. And then God prohibits it, so Muslims can understand that it's prohibited for good reason. The Quran doesn't deny that wine has some good benefits. Now what will happen in paradise is that wine will be given, لَا يُسَبْدَعُونَ عَنْهَا وَلَا يُنْزِفُونَ, from which they will have no headache and there will be no foul smell. There will be not any evil effect. In this world, Satan uses wine to sow enmity between people and cause violence and wrongdoing. But in that world of paradise, there will be no violence, no wrongdoing, no ill feeling, no hatred between any people. So that the evil effects of wine will not be there, and why not enjoy the good that God has created? If it is good, why not have it? Jesus himself, according to the New Testament, said that he won't drink of the fruit of the vine until he drinks it anew in the kingdom. So Christians should tell us what fruit of the vine he will drink. Some will say it is grape juice, but it is plain that it is wine that is being spoken about there. In fact, the Bible says that wine cheers up Elohim and men, and perhaps Sam will tell us what is meant by Elohim, that wine cheers up. Moreover, why sex in heaven with a number of women? Is it prohibited here on the earth? Yes, if you do it all together at once. But if you have many wives, nobody has ever said it is prohibited on earth, except that the Quran limited the number to four and says four only. But the Bible shows that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000, and so long as he went to them one after another, the Bible doesn't condemn that activity, does it? In fact, Solomon is shown to be a man who wrote scriptures for us. David and many other people had many wives, and the Bible says that God found David to be a man after his own heart. And who does everything according to what God wishes. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. So then, if it is possible to have many wives, and that will not be a sin, it is possible to have that in paradise, and that will not be a sin.
In response, I have no disagreement with wine, but about wine cheers up the heart of Elohim, he doesn't tell you that this is Jotham in Judges, and he's speaking of a parable, and he's not speaking literally. Furthermore, as he himself correctly stated, Elohim doesn't say Yahweh. And Elohim can refer to the pagan gods. And in the context of Jotham's statement, the pagan deities were known for sex capades and getting drunk. Not Yahweh God. That's the context. Secondly, if you can have 70 specially created women in paradise, why not on earth? What's the difference? You say you can have four on earth and in paradise, there's no problem. But there is a problem because the Lord Jesus, who came down from heaven to tell us the secrets of heaven and who will come again in glory, says no sex in heaven. That will not happen because instead of sex, we will enjoy the perfect holiness and peace and beauty of God. We don't need carnal pleasures.
The Quran states that Judas died on the cross, not Jesus. It also says in the context that Allah made it seem so. Is Allah deceptive?
First of all, in all fairness to the Quran, as I ask of Shabir to be fair to my text, not believe it, but quote it in context, nowhere in the Quran does it say Judas. So in fairness to the Quran, that does not exist. And furthermore, in response to deception, that's kind of funny. Because earlier, Shabir quotes Jeremiah saying that Yahweh deceived me. That's Jeremiah 20. Read the context. The Hebrew word is mathah. The word means also persuade. And the context is speaking of Jeremiah's refusal to preach the word, yet God persisted and persuaded. And because God is greater than Jeremiah, he had no choice but to give in. About deception, that's a difficulty in Islamic scholarship, and I care not to comment, because I do believe God is sovereign and can choose to use methods that to us seem to be unacceptable, but it does not attack on His holiness. So I have no problem with that Quranic statement, and in all fairness, the Quran does not say Judas was killed.
Okay, because of the time limit, we will have just two more questions now, inshallah. Question for Brother Shabir Ali. Is the Quran translated, or the Quran translatable?
It is possible to make a translation of the Quran into another language, which would reflect an author's understanding of the Quranic text and his attempt to try and convey that understanding to his readers. Now, I've said that in a long way, but that's what all translation is about. Whether you're translating the Quran or the Bible or any other text, a translation, by definition, is an interpretation. That's what you have in any translation. With the Quran, the interpretation is a little bit more difficult because you're dealing with a very terse language in the Quran. To try to express that in English, sometimes we'll have to express a number of subtleties of the Arabic language, which is not from one language to another, and it's sometimes more difficult from the Arabic language to other languages. Moreover, when you're translating the Word of God, the translation will never be like the original, whether you deal with the Bible or the Quran or some other book. However, in the history of Islam, it became quite well known that Muslim scholars resisted translating the Quran. And it is often thought that this means that people are not going to get access to the Quran, whereas actually the opposite. Muslim scholars fear that if you read translations, that will distance you from the actual words of God in the original language. And so they recommend it for people, instead of reading a translation, to learn the original text and read and memorize and understand that. On the other hand, in the biblical world too, translations were resisted. William Tyndale, who made the first English translation of the Bible, was actually put to death for his translating work. Why? Because the Catholic Church thought that people should not read the Bible. If they read the Bible, they would lose their faith. Whereas on the other hand, Muslims believed that if people read the Quran, they would find their faith. And they wanted people to read the original text. Even today, although we're relying heavily on English translations and other language translations, we still publish the Quran side by side, the original text, with its English translations. You will notice that hardly Christians walk around with Greek texts side by side with the English. A few scholars may have it, but very few people know how to read it, and very few people would understand that. But most Muslims try to read at least the Arabic text, even if they do not understand the words. And much more, when studies of the Quran is being done, it is always done based on the Arabic language. Notice my words. You see, if you listen carefully to what I say, you wouldn't hold up a Greek text for me. I know you have Greek texts. I have 3 Greek texts in my own personal collection. And I know you can publish them side by side as well. I also have one with the same sort of arrangement. But mostly Christians don't walk around with that. How many Christians have in their possession a Greek text of the Bible? No, at all. How many Christians? All right, I know.
Yeah, how many Muslims have in the possession an Arabic text of the Holy Quran? What it proves is that Muslims, and this is indisputable, I don't think it's a debatable point, it is indisputable that Muslims have paid more attention to the original Arabic text of the scripture than Christians in general have paid to the original language text of their scripture.
Okay, Sam, this is the last question for you. Let me say what. If Jesus died so that Christians will be free of sins, so what is the reward for those who do good things versus those who do bad things, since all Christians will go to paradise?
The answer to that question is not all Christians who profess to be Christians are truly of God. Shabir alluded to that. He also alluded to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where it says, work out your salvation. But if he quotes verse 13, it says, for it is God that works in you and through you for his purpose. Meaning, that if God has truly begun a work in you, he will complete and perfect it, which is also in Philippians 1:6. Since we still have a corrupt flesh nature that we struggle with, those things that we do in the flesh, we will be rebuked for. Those things that God, in His sovereignty, works through us, He rewards us not because He is obligated to do so, because He loves to do so, because we are His family. And I can call God my Father, Shabir cannot, because of Jesus Christ. That's the difference there.
To find out more about Dr. Bob Morey's audio presentations, videos, tracts, and books, including The Islamic Invasion, contact the California Institute of Apologetics, P.O. Box 7447, Orange, California, 92863. For credit card orders, call 1-800-41-TRUTH. You can also visit www.cultbusters.com or email refmorey@hotmail.com. This has been a CIA video presentation.